May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please do be seated. Before I joined the church, I used to work in libraries, and my first job was to be at the Central Library in Cambridge. However, when I turned up there to start, there was a small problem in that there wasn't a library to work in because it was being refurbished into a new and exciting flagship sort of place, which, like all exciting flagship sort of things, was running massively over budget and over time. So instead, I started by having a very happy year and a bit, filling in and wandering around the entirety of Cambridgeshire, filling in small libraries when they had jobs going, places that you wouldn't normally ever want to visit. Whittlesea, Chatteris, March, Histon, Cherry Hinton, places that you've probably never heard of unless you've happened to live near them or know someone who does. And so without this sort of big, shiny central library to work in, my very purpose for being employed, I instead had to learn what libraries meant in very small, very out-of-the-way sort of places. Learning how communities relied on these places for information, for contact, to access the services they need to get by. It very much taught me about the value of a library being not about its books or its catalogues or keeping people quiet, but actually its value is found in connecting people with the things that they need and the things and doing whatever possible to help them get on in their lives. Be that finding people books about ships they served on during the war, finding maps and directions to get to Peterborough, though quite why you want to go there, I do not know. Writing Christmas cards for a man who couldn't write and for his dog who couldn't write either. Finding the links so that someone could get the forms they needed to claim their benefits. Or just chatting about life in the village to pass the day with someone who wasn't going to speak to anyone else that day. And that was wonderful, and that was lovely, and it was extremely formative. So that when eventually they managed to open the library and I got to return to Cambridge, I had a far better understanding of what libraries were about than the facilities and things we offered in the Central Library. I learned why libraries were important, especially in somewhere like Cambridge, where the universities and the expansion of commercial developments meant there was actually very little in the way of public space or places that you could go without either having cash to spend or the magic university card that let you into all sorts of interesting places. Therefore, the library needed to be the place that was open to all, to give space, to give support, to connect people to the services that they needed. A very distinct vision of openness in a place that was especially closed. This distinctive vision of being open to college don and homeless person alike didn't sit easily amongst what everyone else was doing in Cambridge. It made the library a particularly valuable thing. It also made it sometimes a difficult thing to defend. I started working for the library in 2008, just as the financial crisis started to hit. The new library opened in late 2009, which meant we had a lovely few months before the new government's austerity program hit. And then we found ourselves under constant pressure to justify just what we do and why it was important. Why fund libraries when the money could go towards care for the elderly? The library budget's a fraction of the overall adult social care one. And actually, we do something vital for adult social care in connecting people with the things they need to get on in life. That vision and those arguments for what libraries did and offered kept things going for a time. That when you knew the councillor in charge of these things thought that the best way to support the libraries was to buy the books from Amazon and donate them once you've read them, it wasn't going to be very long before the cuts hit hard. But what I learned in that time, you know, what is a library for on a deeper level than simply the functions of books and circulation and cataloguing, and how do we do that in a difficult, pressured circumstances, have remained very much key lessons for life. They're also kind of key questions for our gospel today as we read it. In the likely time that Matthew was writing his gospel, which is likely to be somewhere between 80 and 90 AD, there's much turbulence and strife in and around Jerusalem. Jewish life, as it had gone on for centuries, has been turned upside down by the Jewish revolt, the siege of Jerusalem, and its fall, bringing about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. With that, whole areas of Jewish life and the people associated with them, the Herodians, the priests, the Sadducees, the Zealots, disappeared almost overnight. All that was left really were the Pharisees, whose systems of synagogues and local communities became the norm for Jewish life through to today. And then that new bunch of odd Jews who claimed that the Messiah had come and we'd managed to crucify him. You can imagine the tension between these two very different interpretations of faith and of life. Who was the true community inheriting that line of faith from Abraham onwards? And so the question which is running through our gospel this morning is, what makes us distinct from them? Them not being some sort of distant threat, the people you live next door to. What is it that shows us to be the true inheritors of the covenant of God and its understanding and of all that it means? In Matthew 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets out just what life of the kingdom truly looks like in the Beatitudes. Those sayings which turn upside down our assumptions of what power and faith are all about, which show a very different way of being, which show the values of the kingdom of God. And then we get this passage about salt and light. Salt, as we know in the ancient world, is a vital commodity. It's seasoned food, it preserves it during lean periods. Salt makes a difference to how you're able to eat, how things taste, and how safe they are. It certainly makes a difference to taste. I know at the moment we're not using salt in our cooking because Isabel eats it all as well. So that when you get something salty, you can really taste the difference. It's absolutely delicious. A basic risotto without salt, frankly, is grim. But the idea of the metaphor is that it shows just how the disciples are to work in the world. Like salt, something which runs alongside and through things, but which brings about transformation, which makes it taste better, which makes things better in general. Much as salt transforms very bland food into something palatable, the distinctive life of disciples are to turn things towards the way in which the Beatitudes set out, towards the good talked about in that passage from Isaiah this morning, to live alongside and through in a distinctive way which brings out the best in the world. The idea of salt losing its saltiness perhaps sounds rather odd to our modern ears, since we're accustomed to using pure salt. But most salt in the ancient world, such as that quarried from the cliffs around the Dead Sea, that gained by evaporation, actually was a mixture of minerals, with salt only being one of them. If you were rich, you could buy the stuff that was evaporated from the top, which was good. If you were less wealthy, then you got the mixed stuff at the bottom, where actually there might be less salt than other things. But the absurdity of salt, the idea here, is not about learning chemistry and how things work, but actually the idea that salt could lose its saltiness seems absurd. And the idea that Jesus is trying to highlight here, that it's almost equally absurd that disciples of his could no longer offer that distinctive, appealing, life-enhancing contribution to the world around them. One, that happens. When that's not taken seriously, then there is the threat of judgment, of being struck from the covenant and from the promises. But being salt in the world is not something that we do individually. The second metaphor that Jesus uses, the light of the world, shows that it's something done together. The image of the lampstands lighting the house suggests that most small, poor Jewish houses had just one room and thus just needed one oil lamp, essentially a clay bowl, some olive oil, and a pinched end to hold a wick. That's all they needed to light their space. It's not a great light. It's something very small and very poor, really. On its own, not very much at all. But the light of the city on the hill comes from the combined effect of those tiny individual lights shining in the windows during the night. From these kind of two distinct but parallel metaphors, Jesus is teaching something about the life of discipleship. Firstly, that it is a call to be distinctive, and that's non-negotiable in following out the life and the values of the kingdom. It sits alongside the world around it, but not exactly the same. That distinctiveness is something which is not hidden, it's not a secret, but it's lived out visibly and openly. But that it's a calling to live it distinctively in the world so that all may see, even if that brings contention, even if that brings some cost. Thirdly, that this distinctiveness is corporate. Salt is only useful, it's distributed throughout that which it's preserving or seasoning. Here we have an idea of the dispersed people of God in the wider society. On the other hand, the light on the city on the hill offers light because those lights are gathered together. So it's the power of the collective light of the whole community as well, which is important in drawing people towards watching the word. Being together is important. Being dispersed and living out that vision is important as well. The question and the challenge for Matthew's time was how to be distinctive in a divided and in a turbulent society where many of the certainties of faith had been forcibly and violently dissolved. How to keep within the covenanted people of God and to live that visibly and openly in society when it would have been extremely difficult to do that. If we are honest, the world today is much less violent for us. But we can equally feel perhaps the same lack of confidence or certainty as the world changes around us. The power and the prestige that the churches once enjoyed has undoubtedly diminished. Our assured place in the cultural mix of society has gone, really. It's very easy to miss how things were and to feel very uncertain about what is to come. So the question really for us today is the same as it was for Matthew's community. How do we be salt and light in the heart of Bromley? What's distinctive about the church and this community? What do we want to make distinctive about it? Now, I don't have any sort of easy, glib answers to round off everything nicely that I've said today. Rather, this is a genuine question to find the answers to. I've been here as your vicar for over a year now, and after getting through a sort of busy time and getting used to being here with you and you getting used to sort of me and my many idiosyncrasies, it's time perhaps to think about how we are distinctive as a church, as a community, and how we live that out and how we are equipped to live that out in our lives beyond worshipping here. As we look forward, we want to see how this church can be its most effective, most distinctive, most open way to proclaim the kingdom in this place. How are we going to shape our ministry, our services, our life together? And the best way to do that is perhaps to look exactly where we are at this moment in time. So what I have done with the PCC is put together this. It's a long and exciting survey to basically ask you questions about where you are, what you like about this church, what you find difficult, how you feel about faith. And that's going to be available for the next 6 weeks, a chance for you to sit down, to contemplate and to fill it in with the information about just why you come here week by week and what perhaps you want to see happen in this church. It's all anonymous, rest assured, so you can be as painfully honest as you like. There is an online version as well, which, I'll be honest, I prefer if you filled in, because it collates half the data for me. I don't have to type it in myself. What we're going to do with this when we put it together, well, it gives us a chance to see exactly where we are, to give us the information without guessing, without making assumptions, to actually see properly who we have as a part of this church, who we have as a part of this community, and how everyone is feeling. Then that gives us a place of information and a solid grasp, which the PCC and I can plan properly, just what it is we're going to do next as a church. If I had time to talk more about the reading from 1 Corinthians, it would be highlighting the importance that Paul talks about avoiding the empty or self-aggrandizing vision and wisdom which is not of God. And that's an ongoing challenge for many of us in the church this day, when we feel slightly ill at ease or not knowing what to do. There are many flashy programs and ways of being and branding that we could import simply to make us feel we were doing the right thing, that things could look pretty slick and pretty smooth. But that's really not what I'm interested in, kind of importing something from the top that looks good. If you look around the diocese of the Church of England, they've all seemed to have adopted these taglines about what they're doing, be it healthy churches, transforming communities, being shaped by God, you know, loving, living, learning, all that sort of thing. Frankly, they're mostly fatuous and meaningless unless they actually reflect the churches and the communities which they're hoping to transform. What I'm interested in with this is actually finding out about that much harder and slower slog of, like I did at the library, it's just coming to realise properly what this church is about, why people come here, what our hopes are together, and for that to be the thing that shapes us, rather than importing other models, other ideas, which perhaps are not the best fit. Our future together relies not on me having some bright ideas, but actually it relies on all of us coming together, offering our thoughts, offering our prayers. The salt and the light are very much collective things. The process of properly sitting down, of praying, of thinking about what can and should be, is something that we can all do, that we can all can contribute to. And in fact, if we don't all contribute to it, then anything that comes out won't reflect this church, and it won't work, and it would have been a waste of time. So I implore you this morning, for the next 6 weeks, we have this opportunity to fill in the survey. It's at the back of the church, next to the box where you can put your responses. One per person over the age of 16 and upwards would be great. It's going to be around for the next 6 weeks. When I collate the information, I'll report back to you about what we've found as we begin to think about what we do with it, as we begin to think about what we are called to be as a church, and how we should be pursuing our own distinctive calling to be salt and light in Bromley. Up till then, I encourage you, implore you, please, to pray, to think about what can be here. And if you're unsure about anything we do, just ask questions. I hope this will be the start of our next phase of life together, thinking about what can be possible in our church, and through that, what can be possible in our wider community as we look for building God's kingdom in this place. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.